We're going to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in order of Melchizedek.
Father, we thank you and that you are here and that you love us. We ask that you would speak to us now by your Spirit through your words. Would you be changing us and growing us, challenging us in the ways you want to, shaping us into the church you want us to be? We ask that you would do that in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you were excited about this as I was, but a new Spider-Man movie came out last month, and it has done very well. It's already grossed over $2 billion at the worldwide box office, and it is the fastest film of all time to make $800 million in the US box office. One of the things that has surprised me during its coming out was how many people I know that just love Spider-Man that I wouldn't have expected. People really love this character. And the release of a new Spider-Man film always reignites this old debate around who the best actor to play Spider-Man was. Maybe you don't care about that, but there have been three actors who've played Spider-Man in live action. Tobey Maguire, the first one, people tend to like him most because of his Peter Parker, because he's kind of the most human, maybe the most relatable. Second was Andrew Garfield. People like him the best because he's kind of the coolest. He's got the best action. And finally, the third one, Tom Holland. People, generally, the argument for people who like him best is that he's seen as a bit of a mix of the other two, having both of those attributes, but maybe not quite to the heights of the first two. I think the fact that Spider-Man mixes these two sides, the spectacle of someone who can do things that you never can, with someone really human, is one of the reasons the audiences connect with him so much. We all seem to have different things that appeal to us in heroes, in the people that we look up to. And if you were to design and build your ideal hero, what would they be like? The ideal hero, the person you want to rescue you if you were in a collapsing building or something. What kind of characteristics would you want them to have? Maybe you want them to be a good person. Relatable, human, maybe someone who's gone through some stuff. Or maybe on the other side, you want them to be strong, invincible, maybe even unable to be touched by pain. The reality is, though, in your life today, you are already searching for and building all sorts of different heroes for yourself. I don't mean men with capes, but saviors, rescuers, things or people who are going to take you from the place you are now and deliver you to somewhere else, somewhere better, rescue you from the situation you're in, right, that bit of your life that maybe feels a bit like a collapsing building, and take you to somewhere better, someone or something that will be your hero. That might be in your career, through a particular job or promotion you think is going to make things better. That might be in a romantic partner, that person you think is going to turn your life around, rescue you, complete you. Might be something else. We are constantly looking around ourselves for rescuers. And it's not a pointless search, because the story the Bible tells is that humanity needs rescuing. We were all created to know and love the God who made us and made the whole universe, to live with him in his presence. But humans rejected him, we turned our backs on him, and we ran away. And the reality is now we're stuck. Stuck doing things that are wrong, aren't how God wants us to live, and stuck away, living away from the God that made us. And we can't get ourselves back. So we do need something to rescue us, something to lift us up, rescue us, pull us out of the hole we're in, out of darkness, and make us able to be back with God again, to connect us back to him, bring us back to his presence. What we do, though, rather than looking to God to do that, often is spend our lives, as I've said, constructing our own saviours, finding things that we think are going to fill some of that gap. And I think we do this often, even if we call ourselves Christians. Right? We know that Jesus is our rescuer, our saviour, but we're still drawn to other things to rescue us in some way. Things that maybe, for some reason, seem like they're stronger or more powerful, more attractive to us than Jesus does. It's true for the audience of this letter, Hebrews. The thing that seemed like a better saviour, that seemed more impressive and powerful to them than Jesus, was their old Jewish practices. If you've been at any of the previous sermons me and Mike have done of this, you'll have heard us remark on this. And if you haven't, you can go back and listen to them on the church website. If this letter was written, if you can't remember, to Jewish followers of Jesus scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they were ostracized, suffering, because of becoming Christians, ostracized by their old Jewish community, and probably persecuted by the Roman culture around them. And this whole letter really is trying to convince them that Jesus is the only savior, the only hero they really need, that he can offer and deliver on what they might be tempted to try and find by looking back to other things to save them. And coming up to chapter 5, the writer has done that by arguing that Jesus is the eternal Son, the exact representation of God, part of God himself, and therefore has authority over all things and is able to communicate God to us better than anything else. And he's argued that Jesus is a greater Moses, a greater Sabbath rest, and briefly in chapter 4 he's begun to argue that Jesus is a true and better high priest. That section kind of really starts in earnest here. This is kind of a hinge between what's come before and where the book's about to be. Thinking about how Jesus is our high priest. But the author really stops here to set out clearly how Jesus qualifies for that position. Right, a high priest was a specific person with specific characteristics and qualifications, who, as we see, played a specific role in delivering the people, in helping restore Israel's relationship with God. And a Jewish reader up to this point might be confused as to how Jesus could be a high priest, because he literally wasn't one in the temple. And if Jesus doesn't match the qualifications for being a high priest, then he can't be our high priest, and therefore we shouldn't look to him as our rescuer, as our saviour. So firstly, this morning in verses 1 to 4, we'll see, look at the job description of the high priest. And in the second half, we'll look at how Jesus fits those qualifications. In 5 and 6, through his obedience to God's call. And 7 to 10, through him being fully human, particularly through experiencing suffering. So firstly, the job description. What is a high priest? Well, verse 1 gives us a pretty good definition. Every high priest is selected from among the people and appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. high priests were appointed to represent the people to God through offering the gifts and sacrifices necessary to pay and to cover and deal with the people's sin so that they might enjoy and have an ongoing relationship with God, particularly so that God might be able to live among them. Their system was set up in Exodus and Leviticus when God had come to dwell among the people in a specific place in the tabernacle tent. And the high priest worked in and around the tabernacle and then later in the temple, making the sacrifices, mediating the people's relationship with God so that his presence would be among them. They did that throughout the year, but the peak of that work was on a day, yearly day, called the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would be the one to make these sacrifices and then enter the holiest bit of the tabernacle or the temple where God's presence was and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there to cover the people's sins. That's the job description. And there were qualifications, desirable criteria, for being able to do that. So verse 1 and 2, I don't know if you picked up, it really mattered that the high priest was one of the people like everyone else. He was chosen from among the people. And verse 2, he had to be a weak human like them so that he knew what it was like. It was essential for him to be able to represent the people to God. If he wasn't one of them, he couldn't be the representative. If the British ambassador to France wasn't a British citizen, they wouldn't be able to do their job. And secondly, verse 4, this is key here. High priests weren't appointed by themselves, all kind of democratically called by the people, but they were called by God himself. God chose them. See that, first of all, in God choosing Aaron, and then in his lineage. So to summarise, the high priest's job was to mediate the relationship between God and the people, primarily through offering the necessary sacrifices to cover their sins. But what qualified them here to be able to do that was that they were one of the people themselves, and that they were chosen by God to do it. Okay, if that's the job, then does Jesus measure up? Does he hit all the essential criteria? Is he able to be a rescuer? Is he able to bring us back to God, to restore, to make right, to mediate our relationship with him? He does. That's the good news. And these following verses apply some of that job description to Jesus. It's a bit confusing because it doesn't apply everything from that job description. 1 to 4 is quite a general role description. Some of it doesn't apply to Jesus. Most obviously, verse 3. Jesus does not need to make and offer sacrifices for his own sins because he did not sin. The author is going to make that patently clear a few pages later in chapter 7, verse 27, if you want to look at that. Jesus didn't need to offer the sacrifices for himself because he was without sin. But the two other big qualifications we just looked at, he does hit. And the author's going to work backwards through them and show how they apply to Jesus. So firstly, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is able to be our high priest because he was called by God and he answered. He was called by God and he obeyed. So read with me verses 5 and 6. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So here the author quotes two Old Testament passages that seem to be God speaking to someone, appointing them to a position. The first there in verse 5 is from Psalm 2. It isn't saying that Jesus became God's son at some specific point in the past. The son has always been the son for eternity past. He's been eternally the son. And the father has eternally been saying to the son, "You are my son." Sometimes that's called the idea that Jesus is eternally begotten. That's how the Nicene Creed puts it. If you think about how Christmas, we sing, "Begotten, not created." Jesus was not made, but he has eternally been a son. Of course, there was a specific time in Jesus' life and ministry when God said these words over Jesus at his baptism. He said, "This is my son whom I love." kind of complex Trinitarian theology isn't really the focus here. I think the point that the author's making is trying to link what he's saying here about the high priest to everything he said before in the book about Jesus, where he's been talking about the Son already. In fact, chapter 1, verse 5, he already quoted this psalm and applied it to Jesus. So that they're quoting it again here to say that this person that they've talked about in the first few chapters, who is this exact representation of God, who has authority over all things, through whom all things were created, who communicates God fully to us, is also this high priest who is called by God. Psalm 2 was a psalm that was understood to be very messianic, very about the promised saviour of Jerusalem. The author saying that messianic son is also this high priest called by God. It's kind of verse 5. Verse 6 then uses another psalmic quote, this time from Psalm 110, another kind of complicated verse. The reason, again, for this being here, I think, is because Psalm 110 is another famous messianic psalm. It opens that with that phrase, "The Lord says to my Lord," which Jesus applies to himself. I think Josh is looking at that passage in Mark in tonight's service, if you want to come back and think about that a bit more. The Lord in Psalm 110 is the victorious king, the Messiah, who will save God's people from their enemies. And it has in the middle of it this verse here, where God says to this kingly Messiah figure that he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Again, the author's going to get back to him in a few chapters, so we don't need to worry about him too much right now. It's just worth knowing that he was a priest of Yahweh. He kind of randomly rocks up in Genesis 14. We know pretty much nothing else about him, other than he wasn't a priest from Israel, from the Levite tribe, the priestly tribe, just like Jesus wasn't, and he was a king. And again, I think what matters to the author here is that this kingly authority figure in Psalm 110 is being designated as a high priest by God. They're being kingly Messiah, rescuer, being appointed as a high priest by God. And the author's applying that to Jesus. Jesus is the priestly king chosen by God to defeat the enemies, the people's enemies, and reign forever by being the high priest, making offerings for their sin. So Jesus is qualified to be the high priest ultimately because God has chosen him to do it, which matters. Right? Only God has the power and the authority to choose who brings us back to him. And he's chosen Jesus, which means that nothing else can do that. There is no other way back to the Father but through Christ. No other hero, no other rescuer can do that. It's important then also that Jesus obeys that call. And he did. The eternal Son became a man for us. Verse 7, he had reverent obedience to God. And then verse 8, we'll come back to this. It says he learned obedience. I'll think about that phrase a bit later on. The point now, though, is that he answered God's call. He did the mission that he was sent to do. There's a bit of a trend in the stories we're telling in films towards anti-heroes. Heroes who are actually villains gone good, or are kind of morally grey, noble rebels. That is not who Jesus is. God called him, and he obeyed God perfectly, which is good news. Because if he didn't, then he wouldn't be able to bring us back to God. Jesus is able to be our high priest because God called him and he obeyed. But secondly, he's able to be our high priest because he was truly human. Remember the qualifications back in the job description? The high priest had to be one of the people. He had to be able to experience and understand their weakness. Well, Jesus really did become human. These next verses continue the idea of Jesus' obedience, as we've seen, but also start to bring in ideas of his humanity. So look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries. Jesus had a real life on earth. He became fully human. He prayed to God with real cries and tears because he experienced a life like we do that leads us to want to cry out to God with cries and tears. Yes, he was God, but he was also fully human. So he prays to the Father like we do. And he might well have prayed prayers like this throughout his whole life, but it sounds most like the prayers he prayed in Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, when he cried out to the Father that the cup of God's wrath that he would experience through his death would be taken away from him. And then he committed to obeying the Father's will and going to the cross to save us. Heard him there in verse 7 is a bit unclear, whether that means the Father just listened at all because of Jesus' obedience, or that the Father listened and did exactly what Jesus asked for by resurrecting him from the dead. Prayers are also, I guess, part of the work of our high priest. Talking to, communicating to God on behalf of humanity. Able to do so because in cries and tears, he knows what human frailty is like. And that idea continues in verse 8. Learned obedience through what he suffered. Learned obedience doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus wasn't obedient. Again, the author made that clear in chapter 7. He said before this in chapter 4:15 that Jesus didn't sin. Rather, I think this means that Jesus went through all types of different obedience in his life as a human. That despite the fact that he is the Son, meaning that he had the authority of and status over all things, that he went through suffering and stayed obedient through it. He was obedient for eternity past as the Son, but that obedience takes on new forms and stages when Jesus became a man, particularly in the face of suffering. Jesus went through the full human experience, suffering and all, and he stayed faithful to God through it. He's not a far-off hero, impervious to any damage. And just before this, the authors applied that as a reason for us to get comfort from God, from Jesus, because we know that he gets it. It's also just really important for why he could be our high priest. Because if Jesus didn't experience fully the depths of our weakness, of our frailty, of the suffering that we experience, then he couldn't be our high priest. Remember verse 2, if Jesus is going to be our high priest and represent humanity to God, he has to be fully human. And in order to do that, he has to experience full humanity, not half humanity. So he was not an invisible saviour far above us, but he was weak. He suffered. He cried. He had flesh and bones that got weary, that ached. To the smallest details, he would have stubbed his toe on things. He had fingernails. He had friends that laughed with him and that didn't understand him sometimes. He got hungry. He needed to eat. Like all the ways that you are limited and weak, not because of your sin, but because of what it means to be a human, Jesus experienced it. And therefore, he's qualified to be our high priest. He can be our rescuer, bring us back up to God. He can stand before God on behalf of us because he really is one of us. And I wonder if sometimes we have a too sanitized view of Jesus' humanity. Because it can seem unbelievable to us that this is what he was like. That God would be willing to become one of us. It's easy to kind of skim over the seemingly weak or mundane details of that, what that would have really meant for him. Maybe because we're drawn to heroes that seem above the dirt and the mess we live in. Maybe to you, a hero that seems weak doesn't look like much of a hero. But it is what we really need. Jesus went through the muck, the weakness, the suffering, the pain of human life because he had to in order to rescue us. Which is then what verses 9 and 10 talk about. Made perfect in verse 9 then doesn't mean morally perfect, but kind of perfectly completing the task he set out to do. Perfection here, the idea of kind of reaching the goal for which it was set out to do. Like the perfect race car is really only the perfect car when it finishes the race it was designed to do, even though it's the same car that crosses the finish line that was set in the garage beforehand. Jesus did what he was called by God to do perfectly. He completed it, which meant being obedient and suffering, ultimately climaxing in offering up the gifts and sacrifices we need for our sins through dying for us, dying on the cross. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And doing that, having been fully human, he was then able to die in our place, to take the place we deserve before God because of our rebellion, our sin. He could be our substitute on the cross because he was fully like us. His death was kind of like that perfect Day of Atonement sacrifice that the high priest offers, shedding his blood to enable us to be back with God. Not just for a year, but forever. Christ was then raised back to life again on the third day, and he is still continuing that high priestly ministry now, still fully human, still fully God, interceding before us to the Father. And therefore, he is able to be, verse 9, the source of eternal salvation for us. He is our high priest. He is the one able to rescue us and bring us back to God. He stands between us and God, bringing us back together. There's a bit of a trope in superhero films where they make it so that the hero has to hold on to two things and it almost pulls them apart and they pull it together. And they do it because it makes them look a bit like Jesus with their arms outstretched. And you think, ah, this person is a savior, a rescuer. It's actually a good picture of what Jesus is doing on the cross. Arms outstretched, pulling us and God together. If you place your trust in Jesus to do that for you, because he is able to be our high priest, our rescuer, you will be brought back to God forever. Jesus will be your high priest forever. One day, Christ will return, make all things right, bring justice to this rebellious world. And when he does that, for those for whom he's already paid the price, those for whom he's your high priest, he's already paid for that judgment through his sacrifice on the cross. We will be in that world made right, living with God as we were made to be forever. That's what the eternal Son, made man in Jesus Christ, offers ye. And it's the best hero you could ever have. The only high priest you could have, the only person who connects you back to God, the only Saviour. So, as we close, what do we do with all of this? Well, we trust in Jesus to be our high priest for us. Maybe this morning you need to do that for the first time. You know that you spent your life running from God, you spent your life separated from him, doing what you want to do. And this morning you want to be brought back to him. Jesus is the one who would love to do that for you. So come to him. What does that actually look like? It's interesting, verse 9 uses the phrase, all who obey him, to describe those who receive the eternal salvation that the high priest offers. Strong. It can't mean those who obey him perfectly, who stop sinning or morally perfected, otherwise we wouldn't need an eternal high priest in the first place, paying for our sins. I think the idea of obedience here is more kind of like pledging your allegiance to Jesus, of handing over your life to him, of having him as your king and high priest, to make him number one. Knowing that as you do that, if you fail, he is the one who was perfectly obedient to the point of dying on the cross for you. Maybe you are a Christian, but you know that you haven't really been doing that. You've been living for other rescuers. You've been calling yourself a Christian, but your life, you know, doesn't really look like you've given your allegiance to Christ as your king. Your heart is often drawn out to other saviours. This morning, come back to Jesus. It's worth thinking, what is it about those other things that your heart gets drawn to? What characteristic or qualification am I, are you thinking that they have that you're acting like Jesus doesn't? Then look again to Jesus. And see as your high priest how he is all that you need. And follow him. Further though, if being a Christian means following Jesus, making him our king, and whilst we are not our own saviour or our own hero, we're not the main character, following Jesus does mean our lives are going to look a bit like Jesus's, a bit like this. So there is a call for us to seek obedience to God like Christ did. again, we'll fail to do that, but that is the call, to live in reverent obedience to God, to give your whole life to him and to live for him. Where in your life do you need to do that? Where in your life are you not doing that? What are you trying to keep for yourself? What do you need to hand over him to him as your king and high priest? And then doing that, like for Jesus, will likely mean going through suffering for ST. It might look like all sorts of different things. For those first receiving this letter, that looked like being cut off from society around them. Again, from not being able to participate in the Jewish community they came from, and being cut off economically and socially from the Roman society around them too. And whilst in our context we're unlikely to experience suffering on that level, it might look a bit similar. Right? It might mean hardship economically, hardship at work. Since starting this job, I've been struck by stories from several people who have faced things from just kind of not nice comments up to full-on bullying in the workplace because they're Christians. Or partly because they're Christians. Right? Being obedient to Christ in a workplace that is not obedient to him will likely cause friction at some point. Or, like for those original receivers of this letter, following Jesus, having him as your high priest, might cause friction and hardship in your family. Again, I've been struck by the number of kind of newish Christians I've met since doing this job with kind of unhappy to hostile parents because of their new Christian faith. I mean, the generation who kind of grew up with particularly hostile new atheism in the early noughties came of age in that time are now the parents of the generation of young people who seem particularly open to considering Jesus. And then also in our multicultural and beautifully diverse nation, more and more people are becoming Christians out of ethnic and cultural and religious backgrounds that are hostile or unfamiliar with Jesus too. And I know some people who are experiencing both of those dynamics at once. But when the call to have Jesus as your high priest, to obey him as you can, looks hard, when it means facing suffering, we can look to Jesus, the high priest who went there before us, who loves us, who has brought us back to our true Heavenly Father forever, who went through that suffering being fully human, so that all suffering, the suffering that we face for being a Christian, would have an end date. That we might be made perfect followers of Christ one day, and that we would be saved, rescued forever. Jesus is qualified to be the one who brings you back to God this morning. He is qualified to be your high priest. He is the only hero we all need. Should we pray? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to us to bring us back to you. Lord, we can never bridge that gap on our own. We need you, we need him. Lord, we thank you that he was willing in love to humble himself, to take on human flesh and bone, and all that that meant for him, to experience our suffering and to still be obedient to you through that, facing that, to the point of dying for us on the cross. Lord, we're sorry for the ways we live for other things, for the ways we walk away from you or have walked away from you. Forgive us this morning, Lord. Restore us back to you. We might know, love, and enjoy you forever. Amen.